Good morning. Martha caught me before announcements this morning and said, "You know, I probably should have had you look at that video. You may see it and throw me out of church." I said, "I've seen the video. You're definitely getting thrown out of church. There's no question about that." Deep inside me, you know, no matter what I say, deep inside me, there's a cranky old conservative waiting to come out who gets hives when anything new happens. But as a friend told me one time, that's what they make Benadryl for, and you just put that on there. Anything that makes kids excited about learning good things about God and Jesus, that sounds good to me. I'm excited. Today, for those of you keeping track of calendars and things like that, it happens to be Pentecost. Did you hear that, Joy? I said Pentecost from the pulpit. She's been sending me text messages all weekend. Don't forget it's Pentecost. I would never forget it's Pentecost. Pentecost on the calendar, from the New Testament point of view, reminds us of the book of Acts and of Acts chapter 2. There's a rich history related to Pentecost in both the Old and New Testaments that's worthy of attention. Today, my emphasis is going to be on the doctrine and teaching of the Holy Spirit that comes out of the day of Pentecost. We're not going to be in Acts 2. We're going to be in Ezekiel 37, which might sound like a strange place to be for Pentecost, but that's where we're going to be. And what I think you have to think about when you're talking about the day of Pentecost is Pentecost was the answer to the question, what's next? Messiah has come as the scripture said he would. Messiah was crucified as the scripture said he would, but we didn't expect it. Messiah is raised from the dead, as the scripture said he would be, and we definitely didn't see that one coming. But then he ascended up to the right hand of God, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come to their conclusion, and the question is, well, now what? What do we do now? Are we left as orphans in the world, and our Messiah, who taught us how to live and what to do, he's ascended up on high, and we're just going back to the way things were? The answer in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost was the story is not yet over, and the Spirit of God is going to be writing the next chapter. That's the message of Pentecost in the book of Acts. That's actually the message of the entire book of Acts. It's kind of funny that we call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles barely do anything. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit from start to finish. He's the one motivating and prompting action. And so when I think about what do we mean when we say that the Holy Spirit is writing the script of the Christian life, to me, one of the best places to consider that is not even the New Testament. It's this peculiar, bizarre, grim little passage in Ezekiel 37. I have this fond memory. One of my first classes at OU, I was in the honors program doing physics and all that, but the first class I actually took on campus was called Perspectives on the American Religious Experience. I thought, oh, I like church. I'll go take a class on religion. Because clearly a class on religion taught at OU would be completely the same as my Sunday morning Bible class, right? Totally, completely the same. Well, it was a little different from start to finish, I'll say that. But it was a good class. But I remember the professor reading Ezekiel 37 to us and saying, does anybody else think Ezekiel was on some drugs? Like, when you read Ezekiel 37, it is the strangest vision. Grim, dark, sinister. Even Ezekiel seems pretty well off his game. Like, God asks him a question, and Ezekiel says, I have no idea. I'm just along for the ride on this one. This is so far out of any normal experience, I don't know how to describe it. The text begins in verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So Ezekiel gives you no idea as to what is actually going on. Ezekiel, are you dreaming? Ezekiel, are you literally in a valley somewhere and there are literal bones on the ground parched by the sun? Some combination of the two. There's no explanation. Is this a vision or what? He just says, hey, I was there. That's all I know. In terms of experience, I was there. And he tells you how he got there. He says, it was the Spirit of the Lord that took me there. And it was the Spirit of the Lord that led me through it. The Spirit of God is the topic of this message. So we come to this strange valley, and we have human remains, bones, parched, bleached in the sun. You imagine that some terrible battle or battles had taken place there, and this is the residue of that. The overall topic of the chapter is about the future of the house of Israel. This, if you skip down to verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. The question, the immediate question for Ezekiel is, what's going to happen to the nation, the people of Israel? Judah in 586 BC had been taken captive. Their city had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been burnt. The people were in exile. And the question is there any future for us as a people, or is God done with us? He's finished, and we're just dried bones. But the question that we take from that, which I think is the bigger question beyond even just the story of Israel, the story of Israel is one instance of the question of hope. That's the statement they make. It's not even a question. They don't say, is our hope lost? They say, our hope is lost. They looked at their situation. Cities on fire, military is destroyed, enemies on the march. We are dried bones. We are hopeless. And while 2,500 years have passed since Ezekiel saw this and was there and was speaking these words, the sensation of hopelessness is still very real. You can identify with feeling hopeless in any era of human history. And it's one of the most life-sucking sensations you can have, where you feel like there is no cause to do the next action in my life. Whatever happens next is actually irrelevant because it can't be good. Our hope is lost. The question that God asks Ezekiel then is, Son of man, can these bones live? And on the surface, kind of a silly question, right? What's the correct answer? No. Right? You don't need a doctor of medicine to come and tell you, no. Pretty much when you have decomposed down to the bones only stage, that's the end. Hope, there are great things we can do in medicine. We can do amazing things, and I've got to see some of them firsthand. When you reach skeleton phase, pretty much that ship has sailed. And so it's a morbid and strange question to ask Ezekiel. What do you think, Ezekiel? Can these bones live? Is it possible to have hope when all hope seems lost? Or another way to put it, are there any limits on hope? I think everybody believes in the idea of hope. I've never met anybody that says, I hate hope. Hope is evil. I really like hope. I'd like to have some of that. But also all of us believe there are limitations. In fact, we think people are really naive who seem to never lose their hope. If you haven't been crushed by circumstances at least once in your life, there's just something wrong with you, right? You're naive. There are circumstances where it just seems like everything's out to get you, the enemy's winning, evil has befallen us, whatever, the universe is a cold, dark space. You explain it the way you want, but it just seems hopeless. That human experience has taught us, and taught us well, that there have to be some limits to hope. And beyond that, you're just being childish. And that's the question that God is asking Ezekiel. Is that really true? Is what you have learned as a human, that there are limits to hope, that there are circumstances where there's no coming back from, is that true? And Ezekiel, like a good prophet, gives a vague, non-committal answer. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Isn't that a great answer? You probably know, right? His answer, I think part of it, he's a little bit traumatized, right? I mean, again, Valley of Dry Bones, speaking with God. He's a little bit confused too, so we'll give him a pass. He doesn't seem like someone who is really trying to be evasive here, but it's kind of an evasive answer. Oddly enough, it's the right answer. I don't think Ezekiel was trying to be clever here. I think he was just trying to say something. But it happens to be the right answer. Can these bones live? The answer is, Lord God, you know, and only you know. Because man cannot create life, man cannot create hope. We are limited. There are boundaries of power and ability that we can't cross. You make your plan runs into circumstances, and there are limits to what I can do. No amount of trying really hard and being positive can overcome every obstacle. And the absolute example of that is death. Medical science has done some amazing things, and we've got to see some of it firsthand the last year, the medical response to COVID. I've seen it in the drugs they give my wife for cancer. I've seen it in surgeries. There's amazing things we can do. But we all know there is this boundary out there where you say, okay, well, when we get to the grave, abandon all hope, all ye that enter here. Like that, there's the hard finish line. That it seems like when we get to that point, as far as human beings are concerned, that's the end. We're all out. There's nothing else I can do. No amount of optimism reverses the verdict of death, because I'm not God and I can't create life. On the other hand, if you believe that God did create life, if you believe that's how we got here in the first place, and of course the person Ezekiel does believe that, the people that Ezekiel is writing to do believe that, and I want you to believe that today, although I'm not going to take the time to try to demonstrate it, if you take for granted that that's the case, that God somewhere back there created life, that boundary no longer exists. In fact, quite the opposite. You can now say, nothing is hopeless until God says it is. That if there is a God who could reverse even the verdict of unlife, who could even reverse the verdict of death, who could call his son up from the grave, who could fashion Adam out of clay and breathe into him the breath of life, if that's possible, then what circumstance in your life could actually be hopeless in his hands? See the difference? Completely hopeless in my hands. I think we're challenged, and I hope you see what I'm saying. We're challenged that we're told by our society you can be optimistic or pessimistic. And I think the Christian actually recognizes both. Christians are very pessimistic about what I'm able to do. I am human. I am flawed. There are absolutely limitations. And if my hope is built on me to solve all my problems, I am in trouble. Because I won't. In fact, quite often I'll make them worse. But on the other hand, the Christian doesn't believe all my problems are up to me. I may have a hand in it, I may participate in it, but ultimately there is someone bigger and grander and greater who is working in the world, and it's up to him to say, now it's hopeless, or yet there remains hope. If God can reverse death, there is no circumstance that is actually hopeless until he says it is. Something I say quite often when we do some counseling or discussion of spiritual direction for people struggling in their marriage, quite often you reach a point where you feel like you're beating your head against the wall and you say, I feel like it's hopeless. And my answer is always, it might be, or it might not. Really, God only knows is kind of the Ezekiel answer, right? That if God can fix death, marriage, yeah, he might could fix that. Like there isn't a problem now that's so large that you have to say even that one's beyond the grip of God's power. So in the text, God says, well, let's see if we can or not. So in verses 4 through 6, then he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The leg bones connected to the... No, that's not the song we're going to sing today, but that's where it comes from. Thus says the Lord of the God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. What a great preaching gig. Ezekiel, preach to these dry bones. Really let them have it. And tell them, Ezekiel, say it like you believe it. Say, God is going to put breath back on you. He is going to put breath back in you. He's going to lay skin and muscle on top of you, and you're going to live. The response God has to the hopeless situation is his word and his spirit. Again, another false decision we're often asked to make. You know, do we believe the Bible or do we follow the Spirit? And scriptures, they always work together. The Spirit produces the Word, and the Word prompts the Spirit. Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy. I want the Spirit to move and to get you to say words. And those words will have power because God's Spirit is behind them. And those words, just the words, God will give you life, will have power and will bring about life. The Word and the Spirit work together. One is never without the other. And they accomplish what humans on their own never could. Ezekiel could preach all day long to those bones and nothing happens. But when God's Spirit moves in those words, something changes. In verses 7 and 8, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. Now, Martha, if you can get me a video of that, that I would show. Like, that's, again, it's a grim and gnarly scene. What does that even look like? I have no idea. We are recreating our bodies out of skeletons, and creepy. Good stuff for a Sunday morning. But there's Ezekiel just preaching, doing his thing, and this starts to happen, okay? Now, here is the fact, and this would be a great place to end the sermon. I'm obviously not, because I'm long-winded. This would be a great place to end the sermon and say, God prophesied, bones come back to life, the end. Odd thing happens, though, is if you read the chapter carefully, this process happens in two stages. And let me draw attention to it with this question. Are these bones, are these bodies alive? It's interesting that you have these skeletons, and the muscle and the skin and all this and the hip bone connected to, and it all comes back together, right? And they're standing up, presumably. But if you read the text carefully, the text is very clear, they aren't alive yet. And there's a point to be made in that reading. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when God creates us the first time. Then God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When is something alive? First, you have form, but form isn't life. Life happens when God puts his Spirit in you, when life is given to you by the breath of God. That's what life is. Listen then to how Ezekiel describes the scene. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath. Is it interesting? I mean, he could have skipped this part, but for some reason, Ezekiel says, I want you to see exactly what I saw. The first thing God did was to reformulate a body. But almost as if it's important for us to notice, they aren't alive just yet. What's missing? God's Spirit is in Ezekiel, but God's Spirit is not yet in these bones. What would we call a body with no death, or with no breath? James chapter 2 says, the body apart from the Spirit is dead. And we've got a zombie movie on our hands. These are the living dead. And the reason I point that out is because that emphasizes the importance of the Spirit to life. We live in a world of form and substance, but no life. We understand mechanisms, we understand machines, we understand systems, we understand medicine, but we have not taken the time to really contemplate the meaning of life in God's system. Listen then to the next verse where God expands on that. He says in verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. That's the first time the word live is used in that story. God says, good start. They're not alive yet. Bodies without my Spirit, that's not living. Living happens when breath comes upon them and changes who and what they are. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Now they're human. Now they have purpose. Now they have life. Now they have function. But only when the breath of God is in them. And then one more funny thing happens when you're reading this text, if you should be nerdy enough someday to read this out of Hebrew, you find out that the word breath and the word spirit in Hebrew are the same words, which means it's perfectly legitimate to translate this passage, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy mortal, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O spirit, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. When God's spirit fills these people, then they're people. When God's spirit gives them life, then they're alive. You see the connection to the story of Pentecost? If you go and read Acts chapter 2, you have these disciples and they're standing there. They've seen the resurrected Christ. They know that Christ is their Lord. They believe the gospel and they have no idea what to do next. They're not ready to actually be Christians yet. They have the story. They've got the facts. They're where they're supposed to be. But their life isn't what it should be yet. And the text says, and God poured out his spirit, and the spirit fell on them. And then Christianity happens. It happens for 27 more chapters. It just happens. There's a reason that in our little slogan we repeat every so often that we're passion-driven, forward-thinking, spirit-led. There's a reason we include that. Because we actually believe until the Spirit of God is at work, we're just the living dead. We have form, but no life. And that's not the kind of church we want to be. That's not the kind of disciple we want to be. We believe that the Spirit of God and life go hand in hand. Ezekiel 37:14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. That's the moral of the story. That's the end of the scene. What was the point of the scene? It wasn't about dead bodies. It wasn't about bones. It wasn't exactly even about resurrection. It was about what does it mean to be alive and what does it mean to have hope? To have life is to have the Spirit at work within you. And as long as the Spirit is at work within you, there's hope. God can make something happen, even the impossible. So when you keep that in mind and read the rest of your Bible, you see this throughout. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. John 6:63 from Jesus. See the point? But there's this deep connection between the Spirit of God and living. Not just being, not just standing, not just flesh and bones, but living, of having purpose, of having hope, of having a reason for doing what we do. And what's essential then for us as Christians from Pentecost forward is to recognize that truth and look for the life that God gives us. What do we call a body with no breath? What do we call a disciple without the Spirit? What do we call a worship service without the Spirit? What do we call a church without the Spirit? The work of the Spirit in our lives is not some optional bonus we can get or we can leave off. It's not the cherry on top that makes it taste better. It's the whole thing. It's the substance of it. It's what makes it all possible. Either the Spirit is at work in us or we are just the living dead. We are just people going through motions. And if you've ever seen or been a Christian just going through the motions, you know how morbid and ugly that is. You know if you've ever seen a church that was just going through the motions, how actually hopeless that is. But we know life when we see it. And we know hope when we see it. And that's what the Spirit can accomplish, and the flesh is no help at all. So today, my call to you then is to recognize you aren't alive without the Spirit of God giving you purpose, giving you breath, giving you function. But that is a reality. Not an imaginary happenstance. The reality of your life is the Spirit of God makes it possible for you to be more than you are. And that in the Spirit, you ought to act alive. I want to conclude by reading from Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11, where Paul makes essentially this point and says, if that's who you are, and he assumes that it was, you've been baptized, you've been raised up in the Spirit to live a new life, he says, shouldn't we act like it? Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the challenge of Christian living, to see yourself as dead to sin and alive in the power of his Spirit to live as Christ lives. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? We come to you, Father, recognizing our shortcomings and our failures. We have sinned against you and not loved you with our whole heart. We have sinned by things we've done and things we've left undone. We know that without your life-giving Spirit, we are dead and without hope. But God, we believe in your life-giving Spirit. By your word and your Spirit, fill us with the life you would have us to live. Give life to our bones and strength to our muscles that we can serve you and glorify you all of our days. And fill us with the hope that comes from you and you alone. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, and in your life-giving Spirit. Amen.